And as a basis for the message, I'm reading several statements. One of them is found in the first chapter of 1 John, and I begin reading with the third verse. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then in the third chapter, I begin reading with the fourth verse. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And then I read two verses found in the second chapter, the first and second verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's reading some verses from the first, third, and second chapters of the first epistle written by St. John. At the time St. John wrote this epistle, he was an old man, and he occupied a very unique position in the Christian church. At this time, he was the only living man that had seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, and had heard the truth as it fell fresh from the lips of the Son of God. And so he could speak with a twofold authority. He not only spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he spoke out of the memory of the truth that he had heard as it fell fresh from the lips of the Son of God. John is an old man now, and he realizes that he doesn't have much longer for this world, and so he decides that he wants to write a brief epistle telling people how they could come into fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. John had enjoyed many blessed years of fellowship with Christ, even while he was here in the flesh, and then later through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this fellowship had meant so much to him that he wanted to share it with everyone that he possibly could. You know, one sure sign that you're a real child of God is the fact that you want other people to become Christians too. If you are in living fellowship with Christ, it means so much to you that you want to share it with everyone that you possibly can. And may I say to you tonight that if you are indifferent and unconcerned about the salvation of other people, it's a pretty good indication that you are not in living fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it happened that at the time St. John wrote this epistle, there had sprung up in the Christian church a group of people known as Gnostics or Docetists, and these Docetists were teaching some very subtle and dangerous errors. They were teaching some things that denied the great basic truths of the Christian religion. I do not have time tonight to mention all of the things that the Gnostics or Docetists taught, but one thing they taught was that the physical human body is vile and sinful, and that as long as you live in the human body, you'd have to live in sin. They taught that you could be pure in heart and in fellowship with God in spirit, even though you were living in sin in the body at the same time. In fact, one of their favorite illustrations was that of a gem encrusted in filth. They said the gem was all right, even though it was encrusted in filth, and so they contended that you could be pure and right with God in spirit, even though you were living in sin in the body at the same time. And in this epistle, St. John goes to great lengths to refute and deny that dangerous unchristian teaching. He is pointing out to us in this epistle that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. He goes on to declare in this epistle that if we say that we know God and don't keep his commandments, we're liars and the truth is not in us. In fact, he declares that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he that sinneth is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In fact, to my mind, St. John deals with the sin question in the most thorough manner in this epistle of any writer of the New Testament. In this epistle, St. John deals with four different phases or four different aspects of the sin question. Time will not permit me tonight to deal with all four phases of the question as St. John deals with it, but I would like tonight, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to call to your attention what John teaches with reference to sins. That's S-I-N-S, the acts or the deeds. And I deal with this particular phase of the question because it is the first problem that you face in getting right with God. The first thing you have to do is to get rid of your sin. Now, John declares in this first chapter that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes on to declare that if we say that we have not sinned we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. I wonder if you young people have ever heard that verse misquoted in this way. I don't know how it is where you come from, but down in North Carolina, we have a lot of people that don't read the Bible for themselves, but they take what the barber or the garage man or the beauty parlor operator says about the Bible. And down there, you can find a lot of people that will glibly tell you that the Bible says, "He that saith he liveth and sinneth not is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Did you ever hear it quoted that way? Well, if you did, I want to tell you that is scripture. That's homespun, chimney corner scripture. The Bible doesn't say any such thing as that. If the Bible did say that, then the Bible would be an unreliable book. It would contradict itself. For John emphatically says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now the people who misquote that verse in the way I've indicated, quote it that way, trying to prove that a Christian person has to sin. They can't live above sin. In fact, some of them even go so far as to contend that you sin every day in word, deed, and thought. Actually, I had a Methodist preacher say to me a number of years ago, he said, "Church, you can't live above sin." Why, he said, "I sin every day in word, deed, and thought." Well, I said, "Brother, the devil himself couldn't beat that. I don't know any other way for a man to sin except in word and deed and thought." And I said, "If you're doing all three, you're just about shooting the works and going the limit." And I said, "If you're telling the truth, I can tell you whose child you are. For my Bible says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." And I said, "If you're sinning every day in word, deed, and thought, you don't have any business standing up in the pulpit preaching to other people and tell them how they ought to live. You ought to be at the mourner's bench repenting of your sins and getting right with God." The idea of a minister of the gospel contending that you have to sin every day in word, deed, and thought, and that you can't possibly be saved from sin. Actually, some of them will go so far as to contend that if you've been born again, that you can commit any sin in the calendar every day and still be a child of God. There was an outstanding evangelist that came to my home city some years ago to hold a revival meeting, and he stood on that platform night after night and declared again and again that he believed that drunkards and gamblers and harlots and whoremongers and thugs and thieves would be caught up from the brothels and the saloons and the roadhouses and the taverns to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what in the world would a crowd like that do at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Brother, that wouldn't be heaven to them. That would be hell of the very worst sort. And yet a man stand up and peddle that stuff for the gospel. Listen, friends, the gospel is good news. It declares that Jesus Christ came to save man from his sins. Not in his sins, give him a whitewashed coat of whitewash for his sins, or give him a cloak for his sins. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. And there can be no fellowship between a holy God and a sinful person until the sin question has been faced and settled according to God's holy standard. God is holy. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. God loves the sinner, and God wants to save the sinner from his sin. And God has made provision whereby the sinner can be saved and cleansed and made fit to stand in the presence of the Holy God of this universe. But friends, Jesus Christ came to break the power of cancel sin and set the captive free. Now, of course, we recognize that we all may make mistakes every day. No doubt most of us do. But friends, there is a vast difference between a mistake and a sin. A sin is of the heart. It's doing what you know you oughtn't to do. It's the transgression of God's law. A mistake is of the head. You do a thing with the right motive, but you just don't know any better and make mistakes. For instance, I know a man down in North Carolina that burned his daughter's eyes out, but nobody condemned him for it. In fact, everybody felt sorry for the man. And here's the reason why. His daughter had sore eyes, and the man took her to a doctor. He examined her and wrote a prescription. The man took the prescription to the drugstore, and the druggist filled the prescription, brought down and sat it down on the counter, and they stood there talking. Personally, when the man got ready to leave, he reached down to pick up his bottle of medicine, but he got the wrong bottle and picked up a bottle of carbolic acid and went home, and his daughter stretched out on the bed, and he took a medicine dropper and dropped those drops in her eyes, and she leaped to her feet, clawing at her face and screaming at the top of her voice. Her eyes are as white as balls of cotton. Now, if that man had done that on purpose, that would have been a terrible crime. He ought to have been sent to the penitentiary for it. But he didn't do it on purpose. His motive was right. His heart was pure. He thought he was doing the right thing for his daughter. And you may do a thing with a perfectly good motive, and it may turn out wrong. That wouldn't be a sin in the sight of God. But when you do a thing that you know you oughtn't to do, then that's a different proposition. In fact, you can do a good thing with the wrong motive, and it can prove to be sin for you. I could stand up here tonight and preach if I did it with egotism and pride and stuff, with the idea of showing off and making a display of myself. While you might come up after the service and commend me and compliment me, when I went to my room, God would sit in judgment on me and condemn me for using the holy ministry for my own self-aggrandizement. Yes, we all make mistakes, but friends, if you're really a child of God, you quit the sinning business. John says, you can't be born of God and be in the sinning business at the same time. Now, I suppose this verse in the third chapter of John, but he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. I suppose this verse has caused more confusion than any other one verse in all of the Word of God. And there have been all kinds of interpretations given to this particular verse. Now, certainly, I don't claim to be infallible, and I don't claim to have the last word on this verse, but I would like to say a few things about this verse tonight that I hope will clarify in the minds of some people. In the first place, I would like to call your attention what John does not say. In the first place, he doesn't say that it is impossible for a Christian to sin. He does say that it is possible for a Christian not to sin. Dr. Morrison said in my presence one time, God hasn't fixed me up so that I can't sin, but he has fixed me up so that I can't sin and enjoy it anymore. And mother, sister, if God has you fixed up like he wants you fixed up, you can't sin and enjoy it anymore. You quit the sinning business. There's something in you, if you're a born-again Christian, that makes you despise sin. You want to get as far away from it instead of getting as close to it as you possibly can. John doesn't say that you ever get to the place where you're not tempted to sin. No Christian ever gets to the place where they're not tempted to sin. A lot of times when I begin to preach on sanctification, talking about having the carnal nature taken out of the heart, other people say, oh, if that had happened, you'd never have any more temptation. Well, I don't know how anybody ever got that idea. Adam had temptation before he fell. He didn't have any carnal nature, but he had temptation. It didn't come from his carnal nature, but it came through the suggestion of the mind and through the natural desires of the human body. Certainly, Jesus didn't have any carnal nature. He was God incarnate in human flesh. But because he was human, he had temptation. His temptation didn't come from a carnal nature, but it came through the suggestion of the mind and through the natural desires of his human body. And certainly a sanctified person will have temptation. It won't come from their carnal nature, but it will come through the suggestion of the mind and through the natural desires of the human body. John isn't saying that you ever get to the place where you're not tempted, and he doesn't say that you ever get to the place where you're not liable to sin if you are not careful and live humbly before God. In fact, in this very epistle, St. John recognizes that a Christian might be caught off guard and in a moment might commit one sin. I would like to call to your attention the tense of the verb in that first and second verse of John, where he says, my little children, these things lie unto you that ye sin not. Now that word sin is in the aorist tense. That means an instantaneous act, complete within itself. And then he says, if any man does sin, that's aorist tense. In other words, if you should happen to commit one sin in some weak, unguarded moment, and if you would confess that and ask your advocate to plead your cause, you haven't backslidden. You haven't lost your standing with God. That would immediately be taken care of. I wish I could get that truth across to a lot of you young people. It might save you from having to run to the altar again and again. This is a provision that God has made for a case of emergency. Now, you don't want to use it constantly. If you do, it would be like using your emergency brake on your automobile. You'll wear it out, and someday when you need it the worst, your emergency brake will be gone. This is for an emergency. If you should happen to commit one sin, then you can confess it and repent of it and put it under the blood right then and there and go on in your walk with God. But John isn't talking about that when he says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. He isn't talking about a momentary lapse, but he's talking about a constant practice. In fact, I would like to call your attention the tense of these verbs that St. John uses in this verse where he says, whosoever is born of God. He doesn't say whosoever has been born of God does not commit sin. If he said that, he would have said something that isn't true. Because, friends, there are people right here in Wilmore, Kentucky, that were once born of God and had a good, rated Christian experience, but tonight they are living in the vilest sort of sin. John isn't talking about something that happened last night or last week or 40 years ago down at Old Silo Church, but he's talking about something that is true right here and now. You know, a lot of people have the wrong idea about this matter of getting religion. They seem to feel about it like an old fellow down in North Carolina expressed himself about getting married. An old fellow down there said to a friend of his, I believe I'll get married and be done with it. Well, now, anybody that ever got married knows you don't get married and be done with it. Whether you get married and you've just begun with it. Seem to have the feeling that they can just make a profession and be baptized and join the church and then go on and live like the devil wants them to live and never go to church and never pay the tithe and never pray and never read their Bible. No, that isn't what John's talking about. John is talking about a present tense relationship that exists right now. In fact, friends, if you will study your Bible carefully, you'll find that wherever the Bible speaks of anybody having eternal life, it is based on the position that he is a present tense believer right then and there. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, good Calvinistic friends like to bow down that word "hath." He has it right now, therefore he can't ever lose it. I wish they'd bear down some on that word "believer." It's present tense too. It means that it's a continuous thing going on all the time. Just like this building. We have life here tonight because we are in touch with the main power line. If you go out here and snip those wires that tie this building onto the main power line, this building would be plunged in the darkness. And it is only as we are in living touch with the living Lord of life that we have eternal life. Eternal life is not something separate and apart from Christ. It is his life. He is life. Life comes from him. And you cannot have eternal life when you are cut off from Jesus Christ. You are dead in trespasses and in sin when your relationship with Christ is severed. Now, I want to call your attention to the other verse. He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now that word is in the present tense. It means that he doesn't make it a practice of sinning. He doesn't make it a practice of living in sin. He's gone out of the sin business. He's become a new creation in Christ Jesus until all things are passed away and all things are become new. He may make mistakes. He may come short of what he would like to be, and he may in a moment of time commit one act of sin, but if he confesses that immediately and repents of it and the advocate pleads his cause, he hasn't forfeited his relationship. But John is saying that you can't make it a practice of sinning and still be born again. Not any more than you can be a liar and honest at the same time. Not any more than you can be sober and drunk at the same time. Not any more than you could be pure and virtuous and be a harlot at the same time. They are just opposite of each other. They just simply do not go together. And John is saying that if you are born again, if you are now present tense, a child of God, then you put the sin business. In fact, he says the way to distinguish between the children of the devil and God's children is that he that commits sin is of the devil, and he that doeth righteousness is righteous because Christ is righteous. John is saying that you cannot live in sin, act the willful one sin, and be in right relationship with God at the same time. He's saying that there is something in you, that you have received a nature from God that won't let you do that. As an illustration, I might walk back to some mother here in this building tonight with a tiny baby in her arms, and I might say to that mother, "Don't you kill that baby. It's just an aggravation and a burden to you. You have to get up all during the night and heat the bottle and prepare the milk, and you just have to wait on it hand and foot, and it yells and screams and wakes you up out of your sleep. Why don't you kill that baby and just get rid of it? Then you could go to the bridge club and you could go to the movie and you wouldn't have to stay at home at night. Why don't you kill the baby?" And the mother would look at me and say, "Oh, Brother Church, I can't do that." "Oh, why, sure you can, great big step in the room like you. Can't kill a little tiny baby like that? Why, it would be the easiest thing in the world. All you'd have to do is just put your hand around its throat like that and start to squeeze it. It'd kick a little, but it'd soon quit kicking. It'd soon be dead. Why, sure, you can kill that baby. Why, it'd be the easiest thing in the world." "Oh, no, Brother Church, I can't kill that baby. Why, I love it. I went down in the valley of the shadow to bring it into the world. Why, it's more precious to me than my own life. I'd rather die than to kill my baby or see anything happen to it." Well, she can't, and she can't. She has the power to. She has the physical strength to. But there's something in that whole attic And before she could commit such an act as that, she would have to lose her mind, or she'd have to come to hate that baby. Before she could kill it, she has the strength, she has the power to do it, but there's something in another woman. And John is saying that if you've had the love of God set alone in your heart, and you are living fellowship with Christ right now, you can't go out and commit willful, known sin, because that's the thing that drove the spikes in his hand. That's the thing that cut the crown of thorns down in his brow. That's the thing that caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And John is saying that you can't retain the born-again relationship and be committing willful, knowing sin at the same time, living in sin. You can't do it. Before you can commit willful, known sin, you'll have to forfeit your born-again relationship. It's an illustration. Suppose after the service I start walking down the street. There's a fruit stand down there. Some nice delicious red apples up there on display. And I'm very fond of apples. And as I approach that fruit stand, the boss says, nobody looking, the proprietor's back there in the store counting his money. Nobody on the street, why don't you just, as you pass by, get you 3 or 4 apples and put them in your pocket. And then when you get to your room, you can eat them, nobody ever know anything about it. Now that's temptation. That's not sin, but that's temptation. The devil's teasing you, trying to get you to sin. Now, immediately, another voice would say, no, you can't do that. You're a Christian. Holiness preaching. Preaching in Hughes Memorial Auditorium to about 1,100 or 1,200 students, not counting the other people. And here you are, stealing apples. Man, you can't do that. And brother, I can and be a Christian, and you know it. If you thought I went out here and stole apples tonight after this service, I went out here and got drunk, I went out here and bedded down with some other man's wife until in the morning, you wouldn't walk across that street out there to hear me preach tomorrow night, and I wouldn't blame you. Now, it might not take me but a minute to pass that fruit stand, but in that minute time, I'd have to make up my mind which one of those voices I'd go listen to. If I made up my mind, I'd go listen to the voice of the tempter. The very moment I came to that decision and started to put it into practice, something would happen, I didn't hear. Brother, God Almighty absolutely will not have fellowship with stealing. He will have fellowship with sin. There are some places you just simply can't take Jesus Christ. And young people, I hope the Holy Ghost will burn this in your heart and seal it to your mind. There are some places you can't go and take Jesus. There are some things you can't do and have the presence and the fellowship of Jesus. You'll just have to make up your mind that there are some things you won't do, some places you won't go, that you'd rather have the fellowship of Jesus Christ than have the pleasures of the world. Now, if I took those apples and ate them, and then got on my knees and started praying, what do you suppose would happen? I'd get bust nearly to death, wouldn't I? Take a shopping spell. No. There'd be something to say. What about those apples? And what about those apples? And what about those chickens? And what about that grocery bill? What about that lie you told? What about that gossip you started that stamps somebody's reputation and kill it bled to death? Listen, friends, this thing I'm talking about will make a difference in your life. It'll make you walk different and talk different. It'll make you conduct yourself in such a way that men and women of the world will take knowledge of you that you've been with Jesus. I held a meeting over here at Flemingsburg some time ago, and an outstanding farmer came to me. And he said, Brother Church, a man came through this section of country last summer with a load of watermelons on a truck, failed to make a curve, went off over the embankment, wrecked the truck, scattered watermelons all over the bottom, and man was hurt. They rushed him to Cincinnati, the hospital. And he said, I drove along there, saw the crowd, and said, I fell out of my car and went down there with watermelons scattered all over the bottom. And he said the fellows were taking the tires off his truck, some were stealing the spark plugs out of his motor, and stealing the generator, and some were taking this and some taking that. And he said, I just picked up three watermelons, put them in the back of my car, took them home, never told my wife where I got them. We ate them. But he said, I began to wake up about 1 o'clock every morning. The only thing I could see was the bottom full of watermelons. And he said, I went to Brother Garrett and told him about it. And Brother Garrett said, well, do you know who the man was that had the wreck? He said, don't have the slightest idea. Should he have any idea where it came from? He said, not the least. He said, well, wouldn't you pay the man for the watermelons if he knew who it was? He said, man, I'd gladly pay for that whole truckload of watermelons to get this load off me. And Brother Garrett said, well, keep on praying, you'll get relief. He said, I went home and out the barn to milk. And he said, the loader's about to press me in the gout, and I was about to smother to death. And he said, I fell across the milk cooler, and I said, oh, God, I've got to have relief. I've got to have it now. I've carried this load as long and as far as I can. I believe I'm going to die if you don't do something. And he said, the load lifted, and I went in and started to put the milkers on two cows and start singing an old hymn. And he said, the glory struck me. He said, I had the milkers on one cow and never did get on the other. And I ran to the house and we had a camp meeting. Now he said, preacher, they claim that if you leave milkers on a cow too long, it'll ruin her udder. But he said, didn't hurt that cow, they stayed on for now. You have to do something and you get rid of his guilt before you can have joy and benefit. John isn't talking in this verse that I quoted here at the beginning, where it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his truth is not in us. He's talking about our Christian sinning, but he's talking about any person who takes the attitude and the position that I've never sinned. I don't need to repent. I don't need the efficacy of the blood. That man makes God a liar. And God's word's made in because God has declared that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've sinned. I've sinned. Every one of us has sinned. And you take the position that you don't need Christ and don't need the blood, you're making God a liar. But you know, that's the hardest thing in the world to get some people to see. The biggest job that any preacher, and he can't do it by himself, the biggest job that the Holy Spirit has with a sinner is to get him to look at his sin and recognize in his sin and confess in his sin and repent in his sin. You can get people to confess both the lies in our sin. They'll confess half the channel of sin. They'll confess the sins of the mayor of your city. They'll confess the sins of the chief of police. They'll confess the sins of all of the hypocrites in every church in this town. In fact, some of them will even take the job of confessing the sins of the preacher. They'll take it by the contract and not quit until the third job is done. But to get a man to forget the hypocrites, and forget about everybody else and get to the place where the meetings are supposed to be. When they sing that old spiritual, it's not the preacher nor the deacon. But it's me all that's standing with me to pass.
It's not a mother, not a sister, but it's Nero, a standing in the chair to get a person to that position. Now, it takes a real, genuine case of old-fashioned Holy Ghost God-sent conviction.
You take even as intelligent a man as David, man with the great spiritual experience and background that he had, nearly committed an awful sin, slipped into the home of one of the most faithful soldiers in his army, a man that had risked his life again and again to protect David's king, and he slipped into his home and committed adultery with that man's wife. And he's not the only low-down scum that's done that. And then when he was about to be caught up with in that sin, he planted his scheme, delivered with malice and a forethought. He set to the foot of the battle and sent Uriah home. When Uriah came in, David smiled and he said, "Uriah, you've been a good soldier. You've protected my kingdom. You're entitled to a furlough. Go home now and enjoy yourself with Bathsheba. Try to cover up. Try to hide his sin." But Uriah went home, but he didn't sleep with Bathsheba. He stepped out in front of the door as a soldier on the battlefield. David had his spy down there. And the spy came in the next morning while David was having breakfast. And he said, "Uriah didn't sleep with Bathsheba last night." "That won't work. Have you ever come up?" And he wrote his death warrant. Wrote his sentence of execution. And handed it to that faithful, loyal soldier. And he carried his own death warrant back to the commander-in-chief. And the death warrant said, "March to the front. Put your arm in the front line. He's a bold man." And when the arrows and the spears are flying thick and fast, command the rest of the army to withdraw. And we, you are to stand there to be killed." He wanted him killed. He intended for him to die. There's never been a more cold-blooded murder since Cain killed Abel than that one. And yet, according to tradition, David went 2 whole years without confessing that sin, without repenting of that sin. For 2 years he walked in and out among his people and heard them shout, "Long live the king! God save the king! God bless the king!" He actually sat on the judgment seat and had other people brought before him and sat in judgment on them and condemned them for their sin when his own heart was as black as the pits of hell. Sin is an awful thing. It walks, it twists, it perverts. It stultifies, it stabs and ugly instincts and binds the eyes and wants the conceptions and says, "You can see it back in another fellow's eye and can't see the sin in your mouth." And I don't know whether David would have ever confessed that sin or not if God hadn't sent a bold, fearless prophet down there to uncover his sin. You know, a lot of people don't like a plain preacher that digs them up. But friends, The best friend you ever had stand and minister to you is not some pussyfooting, soft-soaping preacher that stands and cries, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and lulls you to sleep in your sin. That man is not your friend. You stand and condemn him at the judgment. But your real friend is the man of God, with the love of God in his heart, and a deep sense of humility, and a great compassion for your soul, who will faithfully wield the sword of the Spirit until it cuts away the proud flesh and the corruption in your heart and lifts out the pus until healing virtue can tear away the sin. That's the man that you rise up and call blessed in the day of judgment. And Nathan was a great preacher. I wish I had his luck. Old Phyllis prophet down there to uncover his sin. You know, a lot of people don't like a plain preacher that digs them up. But friends, the best friends you ever had stand and minister to you is not some pussyfooting, soft-soaping preacher that stands and cries, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and lulls you to sleep in your sin. That man is not your friend. You stand and condemn him at the judgment. But your real friend is the man of God, with the love of God in his heart, and a deep sense of humility, and a great compassion for your soul, who will faithfully wield the sword of the Spirit until it cuts away the proud flesh and the corruption in your heart and lifts out the pus until healing virtue can tear away the sin. That's the man that you rise up and call blessed in the day of judgment. And Nathan was a great preacher. I wish I had as much sense in preaching the gospel as he had. And I would advise you young preachers to study Nathan's tactics a little. Now, he didn't go down there to David's throne room and walk in and start to vilifying him and condemning him and telling him what a contemptible, low-down scoundrel he was. If he had done that, he might have got his head cut off before he got his text delivered. But he, in a very tactful, diplomatic manner, and may I say to you young preachers, there is a difference between being tactful and courteous and diplomatic. There's a difference between that and compromising. And the fact that you're called to preach and called to be an evangelist doesn't give you license to insult people and talk them and browbeat them. You ought to have the same compassion that Christ had. And if you've got a searching message to deliver, ask God to give you a double portion of compassion and tenderness. And Nathan went down there and he said, David, I'm going to tell you a little story. He said, I knew a man, heard of a man that had flocks and herds in abundance. He had a poor neighbor. He had a little pet lamb. Children loved it, and the man loved it. In fact, he let it sleep in his bosom. And one day this rich man had company for dinner, and instead of going out to his own flock and getting a kid and killing it and dressing it, he went down and took the poor neighbor's pet lamb, killed it, and dressed it and served it to his guest. He said, David, what do you think about a fellow do a thing like that? Now you see what he was doing? He was getting David to look at his own sin objectively. Without a strange to it. Without a personal element. It just, without any veneer, whitewash or anything else, he just stood it out in its dark, hideous reality. Now let him look at it. And David did look at it. He looked at it like you would look at it. Like God would look at it. He judged like you judge it. And he leaped to his feet with blazing eyes and faint fists. He said, the idea, a man that would do a thing like that, why, he ought to have to repay fourfold. And may I say in passing, friends, that's exactly what it cost David. He got forgiven. He got reconciled. He got back with God.
it cost the life of four of his children, and that thing followed into his grave, and he suffered the consequences of it till he died. Let me say to you young people, there's a lot of young people that have the foolish idea, oh, I can go on sin. I can get right with God anytime I want to, and that'll be the last of them. No, it won't. You may come and get rid of your guilt, but you may suffer the consequence of your sin to your dying day. Young man, you can go out here to the red light district and live 1 hour in immorality and sin and contract a venereal disease that'll run like fire through your veins. That'll eat your brain cells and destroy your reasoning power until you wind up in an insane asylum. Or if that doesn't happen, you can marry some pure, beautiful, innocent girl and impart that disease to her and have a child born that's an idiot that can't walk nor talk, and you can look at the twisted body of your child as long as you live and recognize that it's the fruits of your sin. And young people, you can go out here in some dark place and thank the dean and nobody else knows anything about it, but live in sin and suffer the consequence of that to your dying day. I preached to 32 beautiful girls in Columbus, Ohio some years ago, from the ages of 13 to 17. Every one of them was either a mother or expecting to become a mother. Now I'm a man. I preached and told them God loved them, and the Christ would forgive them, and they came and wept there with you, and rose, and their faces shone as they testified to the forgiving grace of God. But young people, that didn't keep them from having a baby. That didn't keep them from bearing the disgrace. That didn't take away the heartache. That didn't take away the trials into which that child will walk as long as he lives. Many a preacher, in a fit of fright, has given away to his wife, and then has the trumpet dashed from his lips, and gone out to walk in disgrace. The wanderer is buried, and bound without hope and without God. But when David judged his sin and condemned his sin, Nathan said, "Thou art the man. Your fellow did that. It's your sin you've condemned." And David came down off his throne and laid aside his royal robes and his diadem of splendor and put on sackcloth and went to the ash heap. And cried out of the anguish of his soul, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness and tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. O God, broken spirit, broken of a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. O God, restore unto me the joys of thy salvation, and then will I see transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And God did, and took him back, and he will you. If we confess, if we judge sin, if we look upon sin as God looks upon sin, oh God, Holy Spirit, it is thy office work to convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment.
Man can preach the word, but only the Holy Ghost can make it the truth. Man can declare the word, but only the Holy Spirit can make it light. All of the Holy Spirit can break through the sham, the hypocrisy. Go, Holy Spirit, tonight. Tonight, speak to heart.